John chapter 14, a few verses. I'm talking this evening, Lord willing, about the end times. We had another night of questions last night. They're behind us now. The answers are kind of behind us, too. But whatever the case is, we're looking ahead. I want to talk with you for a little bit about the end times. I've been talking about aspects of Christian life and practice since I came a couple weeks ago. Talked about the nature of what is the assembly and who are the brethren. Talked about the importance of our standing for truth and having practice that matches our principles. Talked about living the occupation that God gives us as brothers and sisters in the meeting. Took a little while to talk about the believer's confidence. And Wednesday night we talked about the importance of spiritual life and the use of spiritual gifts. In the meantime, Tuesday night and last night, we had varied and sundry questions. They're over. That's about all I can tell you. I was playing the harmonica last night, and somebody said, "You're going to do that again tonight?" I said, "No." They said, "What would it take to get you to do it?" I said, "Well, don't try too hard, or I'll just go home." I might do it sometime. You never can tell, but it won't be this evening. Because we're going to talk about the end times, so we're not going to try to bring them in. You understand that? Try to end it right here. So here in John 14, the words of the Lord Jesus in verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I thought in talking about the end times, I would just take a couple minutes and give you a short, just a very short summary concept of what my own beliefs on the subject are. You might feel more comfortable if we look at two or three things beyond that. I don't have to take much time with it, but I will do that just in an offhand way, and I'll come back and look at the particular things that I think are important. But once in a while you hear speakers speak and you just wish you knew what they really thought. I can't tell you all that I really think, but I'll just mention a couple things. Generally speaking, in theology, I'm what you call an eclectic scholar. Well, scholar is the wrong word. I'm an eclectic person. Eclectic means you take a little bit here and a little bit there, whatever you think is right, and put it together to form your ideas. I've always resented having to be a member of any school or any particular line of thinking that told you what you had to think on every subject. I've always moved away from that. So I'm what you call an eclectic scholar. My senior professor for years in State Seminary was Dr. McCray. Dr. McCray said, "What I am," he said, I can't say it like he said it. He said, I like to study the Bible. He said, every human system I've ever seen had some things that were right and some things that were wrong. And he said, some of them had a lot of things that were wrong and just a few things that were right. But he said, I never saw one yet that had everything just right. So he said, we want to work with the Bible. Since I had to work with him for 30-some years, that rubbed off on me, too, in some ways. So what it means is that you develop thinking that doesn't agree with anybody's book exactly, but you think it agrees with the scripture, and you hope that's the case. And once in a while, you have to change your mind on something because you discover that you thought you knew what something was before you knew all the scripture said about it.
I'm looking for the Lord to come.
I'm one of those fellows who believe that the Lord Jesus can come tonight. We call it the imminent view of Christ coming. I really believe that.
I don't know that it will happen, but I believe it.
It's the imminent view of Christ coming.
It's associated generally with certain types of dispensational thinking,
but not totally with that, but certain types.
I believe that following Christ's coming, there will be a period of great conflict on the earth, which we call the tribulation,
and eventually Armageddon and other things.
I believe the church will be taken from this scene before that happens.
That's known as pre-tribulationism. I'll touch on it a little bit later. But I think the next thing in God's calendar is the coming of His Son to claim His own. I think after that there will be a time of tribulation. I think there will be people saved during that time, but I don't think it will be you and I. I think it will be with the Lord. First you die first, that's a sure way out. But I think it will be with the Lord during that time, circumstances.
I think that after that time,
there will be a time of great judgment, and there will be a period of time on the earth known as the millennium, a kingdom of great blessing, and following that, a time of rebellion. And the devil's loose, there will be the eternal state.
I thought it was pretty interesting to find that the astronomers last few days have found another planet in another solar system. And God is great, and He's
just created unbelievable things. Every time I read through that prayer of worship in Revelation 4, where they
praise God for what He's created and for His pleasure. I say we have no idea the vastness of all that God has done. And from time to time people have said, what do you think we'll do in eternity? Well, we'll certainly be delighted with praising the Lord and being taken up with the Lord. We won't be coming back to see if the pirates won the pennant or not. We'll be taken up pretty well with the Lord. Don't doubt it for a bit. But who knows? Who knows? Maybe you'll get sent to another planet.
Forgive me.
Who knows what God will do?
Our mind hasn't entered into all of those things.
As far as where we are right now, I think the next big event prophetically is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think after that is the tribulation. I think the church will be taken to be with the Lord before the tribulation takes place. After that, we'll have a period of great peace when God's promises to Israel and a kingdom state will be fulfilled completely, and following the rebellion that comes at the end of that, the eternal state with God.
Whatever that happens to be.
That's what I think it is, and in general, that's pretty much what I believe and pretty much what I teach.
I've had friends who taught otherwise in different areas.
I have an amillennial friend.
Amillennialists
believe that the kingdom is right now. This is as good as it's ever going to get. The kingdom is right now, and some of them have written very powerful books on that. And one of the more prominent teachers in that group is a man whom I've known. I met him first time just shortly after I was saved. I don't know him intimately. I know him well enough to speak to, and he knows me well enough to speak to too. So I went to hear him lecturing on another subject in a place. I noticed him locking his car, and I said, who would think in the millennium a man would have to lock his car?
And he said to me,
he said, I wouldn't do it if there weren't so many dispensationalists around.
I have to be careful with these fellows.
They weren't born yesterday either. So I kind of understood what he was saying, and I just nodded and said something else equally ugly. But whatever the case happens to be,
I've learned that you have to love the Lord's people,
and you may not always agree with them, and sometimes they can be very nasty. But you have to love them just the same. If you can't agree with them, then go and work on the other side of the street. But don't throw stones across while you're over there. That's an interesting thing. And Dr. McCrae said to me and to his other colleagues many times, he said, you can live and enjoy a brother with whom you only agree on three things out of five if those three things are about the scripture and Christ and whatnot. And he said, you love each other. But he said, some other brothers, he said, if you agree with 99 things out of 100, you can't get along with them because all they want to do is talk about the 100 things.
That's all they want to do.
And so that's kind of where we are. Well, having said that, in a general introductory sense, I read this passage in John 14 because the Lord says, I'm going away, and I'll come back for you too. I will prepare a place for you. I don't think the return in verse 3 is what happens after the resurrection. I think it's a prophecy of the future. The Lord saying, sometime I'll come back for all those that are mine, wrap them all together, and we'll all be in glory. And Thomas says, we really don't know how to do that. And the Lord says, you don't really have to know how to do it. You have to know me, because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you know me, that's all you need to know.
In essence, that's all we need to know, too.
It's not all we need to know in terms of life and productivity, but
it's
satisfying our souls. It's all we need to know. To know Christ is the fullness of life and the knowledge. And then to let Christ live in you and let His Lordship be meaningful to you, that makes life rich and meaningful as far as other people are concerned. But in the curse of the end times, there are three great things ahead of us. The first of them is the coming of Christ, referred to here in John 14, I think pretty much in verse 3, and the general context. But the second coming of Christ, He's coming again.
All of Christianity agrees to that.
That's why I say there are just two or three, I'll mention three tonight, great truths. That's one of them. Anyone who denies that Christ is coming again is really not a Christian in any orthodox sense of the word. Some funny people get saved. But all the church, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Serbian churches, the Oriental churches, the Protestant churches, and even the Brethren Assembly, all of them together will stand together and say, Jesus is coming again. They may not agree on how, when, or even why, but they will look and say, that's right. We believe the promise spoken in the first part of Acts, that this same Jesus will come again, even as he went. We believe that. They believe he's coming again. We read about it in 2 Peter 3 also, where we're warned about what the scoffers say. Men will come and say, where's the promise of his coming? Because all things continue as they were, ever since the fathers went to sleep. And the Lord says, you remember
remember that time is encountered with God like men count. A day with the Lord is like a thousand years. A thousand years is like a day. And don't press those things into a literal sense. I've got friends pressing them into a literal sense, and they say, well, now, this will be the second day since Jesus died, the second thousand years, and with five creative days before he died, that'll make a whole week. He must come around the year 2000 AD. Just forget that sort of thing. Leave it in God's hands. If you want to speculate for yourself and sit in the cellar and talk to yourself about it, that's okay. But don't talk to anybody else about it. Because, see, it really isn't important for us to know when Christ is coming. If most of us knew that Jesus was coming, say, 6 months from now, right to this day, most of us would go home and say, well, I've got 6 months to get done what I want to get done. We would procrastinate like crazy. And the proof of that is in the fact of how many of us procrastinate with our income tax, and you know already when it's going to be due next year. I guarantee you that most of us have not done a lick towards it. I'm still trying to pay last year. But whatever the case is, I guarantee you. And people say, well, if we knew when Jesus was coming, we could really witness. No, no. If you won't witness because you love him now, you wouldn't witness anymore because you knew he was coming. You'd find lots more excuses to take vacations and go and see Mount Pope Patapetl, which you've always wanted to see, and kind of realize if the Lord came tomorrow, you wouldn't get to see it. So people would be doing all sorts of things, but he is coming. We're told in Hebrews 10:37, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. He will not tarry. That means he will not dilly-dally around. The apostle writing Hebrews doesn't put any date on it either. But the concept is that he will not just hang around somewhere dilly-dally. Like I did when I was a boy going home to school. When we lived in the city, I was going to kindergarten. I hated every day. I'd find lots of reasons not to get home at night. As I told some congregation not long ago, you'd get lost in the west end of Pittsburgh, the police would find you and give you ice cream while they tried to get your name out of you. Usually took about two cones to get my name out of me. And then weepingly, I'd tell them my name. That's a long time ago. Don't you know it? That's as well as 60. It's a good many years ago now. But the circumstances are such that I just fooled around. I didn't want to get home. But the Lord is not fooling around. These things are in the mind of the Father, in the mind of the Holy Trinity, economically speaking. And someday Christ will come, and he will not dilly-dally. He tells us in Revelation, lo, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Meaning, not tomorrow, but snap, like that. You won't have 5 minutes to think about it, I don't think. I don't think you'll have 5 seconds to think about it. I think suddenly the Lord will speak, and that will be it.
Well, against the background of that,
I've tried to note that his coming seems to be in two types of phases, or two types of situations. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in verses 16 and 17, it seems that he's coming to get those that are his. I'm not talking about when, I'm just talking about the simple fact. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4, you either need to put markers in your Bible or get thicker pages. But whatever the case happens to be, in 1 Thessalonians 4,
Lady said to me once, if I can't get the pages apart, I should blow on them.
I said, that really looks dignified. Hold your Bible up and blow on it. But whatever the case is, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the writer tells us that if we believe in verse 14 that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus with God be with him. And then he tells us that the fact that they're coming, we will not hinder those who are asleep. In verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice from archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Speaks of it in a powerful sense of his coming and our meeting him in the air and our dead loved ones in Jesus meeting him too. And the saints that are already with him will be there also. Don't you see that? It'll be a great, great reunion in the presence of Christ. But when you get over into Revelation 19, around verse 12 and passages like that, you see him coming with his saints. The particular reference to saints is found in Jude, verses 14 and 15. But in Revelation 19, you find him coming, Revelation 19, you find him coming to make war on the enemies that have gathered together. And he makes such a powerful war on them that they call all the vultures and birds of prey in the universe to come and eat the flesh of the people that are dead. The picture in Revelation 19 doesn't sound anything at all like 1 Thessalonians 4. Now that's my judgment. Do you understand that? Doesn't sound sound anything at all like it. In 1 Thessalonians 4, you've got the beautiful gathering people of the Lord and us river being with the Lord. Revelation 19, you've got the Lord coming with an army behind him that smites the earth, kills the enemies, and lets the buzzards come and eat them. Doesn't sound anything similar at all. So I've tried to say against the background of that the second coming of Christ is in two phases. We use different terms in Scofield Bible to denounce those particular phases. We talk about his mystery coming to take his own, and then the great appearance of Christ when he shows before the nations his power and might. And I think that's pretty realistic. But here's something that a lot of people object to. They'll say, no, they'll say the coming of Christ, the second coming, is just one singular event like the first coming was. But the first coming was not one singular event. The first coming had two phases to it, too. He came as a babe in Bethlehem. He lived, did his miracles, died, was crucified and buried. He rose from the dead. Do you remember the text in the last chapter of John, next to the last chapter? He rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead. There were people who came and saw him. One of them was Mary Magdalene, who was going to reach out and grab him to worship. And he said, don't touch me. He said, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go and tell my disciples I go to your Father and mine. I'll see him later. In Matthew, he would see them in Galilee. In John, he would see them in the upper room almost immediately as the sequence of the next 40 days took place. So the first coming of Christ is in two phases. One was the Savior who came to die. Second was the risen, glorified Savior who came to instruct and set the church in order. And that might not seem like two phases to you, but you just have to remember that in between coming and dying, he ascended to the Father, I think, spiritually, to show the sacrificial blood in heaven. Now, the Father knew he had died. And the Father knows all things. He knows the things you should ask for before you ask, but you're still supposed to ask. So it wasn't that the Father would have been in ignorance that the Son hadn't gone, but somehow the completed work was demonstrated in heaven, like the high priest going on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. God certainly knew that the blood had been shed and the sacrificial lambs had been given. God certainly knew it. But the priest still went in and sprinkled the blood. It didn't take him long. He didn't go in there and eat a sandwich. He went in and showed the blood and returned to the people who know that God received the sacrifice. And I think that's what Jesus did. So I think that if the first coming of Jesus had two phases, there's no problem with seeing two phases, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. There are many other things that could be said along that line, but that's the great thing that's coming next. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. We don't know when. And as I said last night, I hate to say it so often, but as I said last night, we are silly to even wonder about it. Well, it's that's wrong. It's not silly to wonder about it. It's silly to try and set the date and the time. I have prophecy scholars who say, well, you know, he died with in connection with the Passover. He ascended just in connection with the Pentecost, and close to it anyway. And they kind of think that Christ's next coming will have to agree with the Jewish calendar and come in the Day of Atonement or at the New Year's or something in the fall. Maybe that will be the case. The Scripture, I don't think, says that, so I think it's pointless for us to say it. And I, in the last 10 years or 12 or 15 or 20 years, have had to read about half a dozen books prophesying when Christ is coming again. I didn't want to read any of them. I had to read them because Christian friends in an assembly here or there would get hold of one and they'd say, we're having a lot of trouble, will you tell us what you think? I could tell them what they think without ever seeing the book. I mean, what I thought. But I read it, so I could go and meet with their elders and sit down and talk about it. I'm close to having a breakdown here. But anyhow, that's what I did. I did it at least five times, formally, meet with a group of elders and tell them what I thought about the particular book. One was written by this fellow Taylor in California, Charles Taylor, no kin to me. Probably his family was honest. But anyhow, Taylor said, the Lord said we couldn't know the day or the hour, but he didn't say we couldn't know the month and the year. Well, you see, that defies principles of logic. If you can't know the minimal thing logically, you can't know the maximal thing either. And I just was so irritated by that. He called for Jesus to come in 79. So I went and sat down and talked to these people. And the title of his book was Get All Excited, Jesus is Coming. Well, he didn't come in 79, so Taylor announced that he'd made a small mistake in calculations and he was coming in 80. That's even more irritating. Because, see, they claim the calculations are made on the Bible. And they just don't look up and say, we're stupid Bible scholars. They say, well, he didn't come in 80 either. I don't know whatever happened to Taylor. But the particular meeting that asked me to talk about that particular subject, I
talked about it for a little bit, and I said to them, I said, the best thing for you to do is live a godly life from now to September, and you'll see that Jesus doesn't come in September. Hey, if he had come, I would have been pleased. But I just knew that that kind of thing is out of the mind of God. You have more chance of winning the lottery than picking the day that Jesus comes. And please, I hope you don't try that either, but whatever the case is. So what I'm saying here is just be faithful to him. Be faithful day by day. Live every day in the joy of the possibility of his coming. Live every day in the reality that he is coming. And even if he doesn't come, we may be called into his presence. Wouldn't that be good? But he is coming. And it's a unifying truth in itself that holds us together. Incidentally, many scholars think you can see both aspects of that coming in Titus 2:13. There are some grammatical problems there that I can't go into right now. You bet I can't go into them right now. Forgive me. So I don't really want it, but some think that the glorious appearing are the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Some think that that's both sides, but there are some grammatical things there that create difficulties for any view other than the simple truth that the grace of God has appeared, teaching us how to live and telling us that Christ is coming again. So that's the first item. Christ is coming. Let it be your hope. Let it encourage you. Let it keep you witnessing. Let it fill you with worship when we come to the remembrance meeting on the Lord's Day. Know that the Savior has not gone off and left us. He's not in the Riviera and not coming back. He is coming. And his coming will not be a disappointment to us. It'll be a moment of glory and a moment of blessing. I must tell you, I had a friend who was left a small fortune years ago. A small one. Depends how you define small, but it was spelled in six figures, so it was reasonable, see. But it was left to him by a crotchety old uncle. He could get something like 1% of the interest every year or something like that. But he couldn't get the bulk of it till he was 50, because his uncle said, this is a fine young man. I've seen lots of young men ruined by getting too much money that they didn't work for. And he said, I don't want to ruin this young man. So he thought it'd be good for him and his family to starve for about 25 years. Then they could get the money. And I remember my friend saying, in a kind of melancholy way, he said, that's the way it is with me. He said, the way things go, he said, probably the Lord will come when I'm 49. But the Lord didn't come when he was 49, and he got to spend some of the money too, whatever the case happens to be. The second big thing is that the world is headed for chaos. Item one, Christ is coming. Item two, the world is headed for chaos. I don't know of a Christian doctrinal statement anywhere in the evangelical, Catholic, apostolic world that doesn't recognize that fact, that the world is headed for chaos. Now, even the amillennialists who think this is a kingdom age and everything is getting better recognize that sooner or later, they don't think everything's getting better, but they recognize that in time, the world will be destroyed. The world is headed for chaos. No argument about it, I suppose. In 2 Peter 3, you have quite a graphic description of it when the Apostle Peter says, after verse 10 in 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He said, just thinking about that, you ought to see what kind of persons we ought to be as we live today. The term day of the Lord is a technical term for the day of God's judgment. And so he says there's a day of wrath coming that will come just as quick and as silent and as sneakily as a thief in the night, and the earth will be in a time of chaos. When the atomic bomb was unleashed back in 1940, whenever it was, some people said, now we see how the earth could melt with fervent fire. I don't know if that's what it takes to do it or not. Somehow God will bring a judgment that will show wicked men the folly of their ways and good men the truth of God. But the world is headed for chaos. There seems to be no concept other than that. A passage in the Old Testament that I can't read, but which you really ought to study sometime in great detail, is Isaiah 24 through 27. Isaiah 24 through 27 is one of the clearest pictures of the world coming into a time of chaos, how God will protect his own in that chaos, and the blessing that God will bring when it's all over. But as far as we're concerned right here, the immediate concept of the chaos is what we call the Great Tribulation. Biblical title comes out of Matthew 24:21, the Great Tribulation. Now, there are lots of words in the Scripture that are translated tribulation and trouble, This is a particular word in which the word for tribulation and the adjective for great are always put together. Great tribulation. Flipsus megalos. Great tribulation is the concept. We are used other words, like the word wrath is sometimes used, and the word day of trouble is sometimes used, but this is the concept of great tribulation. We are told in the scripture how everyone that lives godly will suffer some tribulation, but that's not great tribulation. Of course, if I'm the guy that's suffering it, it might seem like great tribulation. But the great tribulation in Matthew 24 is earth-shaking. And if you take it back into Isaiah 24, the writer says the earth will reel like a drunk. It will stagger like a drunk. Incidentally, in Isaiah 24 is one of the references my wife depends upon heavily in her dietary advice. Which, if you don't know it, our dietary advice is that in heaven, most people will be heavy. Notice how carefully I politically word that statement. Because in speech back in Isaiah 24, when it talks about the difficulty, and Israel talks about her, Israel says, my leanness, my leanness. Leanness is always bad in the Bible. Would you believe it? Of course, it's not mentioned a lot of times, but you've got to think about those lean cattle in Pharaoh's dream, a few things like that. Leanness is always a sign of you ain't got much. Well, I'm struggling to keep what I ain't got much, not much of. But whatever the case happens to be, the concept is there will be a great time of testing on the earth. I think the purpose for that testing is summarized in Zechariah 12:10. The purpose of that testing, in my mind, is to restore Israel to God. You'd wonder why Israel is so slow to see the Messiah. Have you ever wondered about that? Now, of all the Jews in the world today, I will guarantee you that two-thirds of them are almost atheistic in their views. I read for years the Reformed Judaistic magazine to do articles out of it on theological abstracts, an academic thing that thankfully you haven't read. But whatever, I worked in that, and Reformed Judaism was the magazine. And among the Reformed rabbis, they had taken a survey. This was about 25 years ago. They'd taken a survey and discovered that 60% of Reformed rabbis were atheists. They thought Judaism was good for the world, and they were glad to promote it, but they didn't really believe that there was a personal God who interceded in their affairs. My guess is that when you have to put the conventional Jews and the conservatives, and then if you get the Hasidic together, it probably comes down to a better percentage than I would like to think tonight. The Hasids are about the only Jews that have a firm feeling that there's going to be a Messiah and Christ will come again. There's only about 300,000 of them in the whole world. But they've got a firm feeling that they don't think Jesus was that Messiah. The Hasidic rabbi in New York a few years ago, he died this past year, announced that they'd studied Jesus very carefully, but he did not have the marks of Messiah because he didn't free the Israelites from their foes. All I'm saying here is that Israel is far from God. You would think that with all the persecutions and all the Holocausts and all the hatreds and all those things, you'd think that the Hebrew people would have looked back to their sacred scriptures to see what God had said and would turn and call upon him. Wouldn't you think that emotionally? But they haven't. Now, some do. Once in a while, see, some do. Praise the Lord. I think there have been more people brought into the family of God out of a Judaistic background in the last 20 years probably than in the previous 100. There's been a real movement of God. They can't get back into Palestine to witness very easily, I might say, but there's been a great movement, so praise the Lord for that. But as a nation, Israel is still far from God. Ben-Gurion wanted to sell pork in Jerusalem. Of course, the Hasids were ready to stone him on that, and he's long gone too, but they are far from God in the whole. And you'd think with all the trouble and all the threats and all the enemies that somebody would say, we've got to come back to God, the God of the Bible. Moshe Dayan hinted at it. But hinted at it very weakly when he was the leader of their forces. But someday, they're going to be put in a position of such difficulty that they will have no choice. I believe in the earlier part of the tribulation, or maybe before it begins really, the great Antichrist will form some kind of a league with them and buy their peace and buy their gold. And that they'll have relatively 3.5 years in which things will go pretty well. But then I think will happen the desolation of abomination spoken of by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 in the book of Daniel.
and the enemy will turn against them, and they will be persecuted like crazy. The Lord says, when that day comes, if you're working in a field, don't go back to get your coat. Run like man. Get out of the way. In Zechariah 14, we get a great picture of Israel trapped. We get a great picture of God's deliverance, too. But in chapter 12 of Zechariah, what we see is the people looking up suddenly and weeping for the Messiah. They will weep for him like a mother weeps for her lost firstborn child. They will weep for the one whom they have thrust through with a spear. And I think the tribulation is given to show the wickedness of man, to bring people together, that God can deal with them in the judgmental scene of Armageddon. But I think spiritually it's given particularly to show Israel her God and restore her to the Messiah. If everybody agreed in that, we could all go home. We shan't argue it here, I think, but that's how I think it goes. And consequently, that's another reason why I'll mention later, I think the church isn't here for it. I don't think it's to purify the church. There's plenty of things that ought to purify the church now, but I think it will call Israel back to God in a wonderful way. You'll see in that tribulation, if you go to Revelation 13, you'll see a false trinity. You'll see Satan acting like God, and the Antichrist acting like Christ, and the false prophet acting like the Holy Spirit. You'll see a false trinity. You'll see them in Revelation 13 putting the false sign of identity on people's hands or in their forehead, ways that we can see being done electronically today, if that's what they choose to use at that time. You'll see those things happen. You'll see the world in a situation where anybody who stands up for God is in danger of losing his life. I don't know that they all will, but lots of them will. Lots of them will. And at the same time, you'll see the great judgments of God poured out in a powerful way on a world that stands against him. But those judgments will not make men repent. We had in the 30s a Great Depression in the United States. I'm too little to remember it very well. I was born before it started, but I did not cause it. My father might have had suspicions, but I didn't cause it. I start remembering about 1931. I remember accurately about 1931. I will remember wonderfully well the great arguments that my uncles and father and grandfather had about the Roosevelt and Hoover election in 1932, how they sat in the living room, these guys. My grandfather was the only one who'd ever gone to high school. These other fellows who could barely read and write, how they sat and argued about things in the living room and dining room of my grandmother's house. I can hear it like it was yesterday. Well, it wasn't yesterday. It was the Great Depression. You know, when you get studying the history of religion in the United States, you'll discover that the Great Depression did not turn thousands of people to Christ. You'll discover that the evangelical and fundamental churches came through it about the way they went into it. You'd say to yourself, well, when the economy's down and 25% of the men aren't working and people are starving, won't they turn to God? Well, sometimes someone does, certainly. But not by the proportion that you would think. They bite their lips, curse God, and just take a nasty attitude towards him and say, well, we'll... whatever the case might be. I've known people who were hurt terribly in injury to curse God for the injury rather than look up and ask God for help. So in the days when all those judgments are on the earth, people will not be turning to God. They'll be looking up the rocks and saying, fall on us, hide us from God. But they won't be looking up and saying, Lord, be merciful to me. I'm not saying no one will. But the great rank and file of men will not. And certainly the rulers will not do it. Again, in the passage in Isaiah that I mentioned earlier, you have to go to the end of Isaiah 26 and read how God hides his people during that time. And at the end of chapter 24, how he punishes the high powers on the earth in that particular time. But the end result of that tribulation will be that Israel will be restored as the people of God. They will weep for him and trust the Messiah. And after Armageddon and the nations of the earth are defeated by God, not in a great big carefully plotted battle, the Lord will speak to them. That's all he will have to do. We're told in Isaiah 11 that by the sword of his mouth he will slay the wicked. All he has to do is speak. He doesn't have to come down here and slug it out. All he's got to do is speak. And in their confusion, they'll be overthrown and defeated. And following that, the Lord Jesus himself will reign. Some people think the New Jerusalem will be in the sky. I'm not sure about that. I have other thoughts on that, but I'm not going into that tonight. But the Lord will reign. The promises to Israel will be fulfilled. The golden age will be here. And things will go well. There will still be sin. It will be judged right in the spot. There will still be difficulties. They'll be taken care of. But the golden age will be here. Most of us will be in glory. I think we'll be able to come back. See, I'm speculating, but I think we'll be able to come back. I think we'll be able to come back and just see how things are going. It'll be nice to watch some of the brethren playing golf and keeping their scores honest, don't you think? Especially some of the good men I've known and played golf with who were great preachers and godly men but couldn't keep a golf score if you paid them to. It's tough when you get to where they put up the scores and the fellow said, well, give me six, Tom. He's a Christian brother you've preached with and done all those things with. You say, six? Oh, well, he says, let's see. Really nine is what it was. Because I have that kind of mentality. I can keep your strokes for you and mine for me, and nothing either bothered me more than when I got and said it took me 11, and some guy who had 12 would say, I think seven. Seven was what I had. Maybe those games won't be allowed in the millennium. I don't know. Maybe the only sport you'll really be allowed to indulge in is fishing. The third thing in the end times. The first thing is Christ is coming. The second thing is that the world is headed for chaos. The third great event is that the Lord's people will be gathered to Him. Hey, all the doctrinal statements say it. Catholic, I'd say I haven't read them all, but I've sure read a ton of them. Catholic, Orthodox, Orientalists, Evangelicals, they all say that eventually we'll all be with the Lord. All of the Lord's people will be gathered to Him. Some of them have a little trouble discerning exactly who the Lord's people are. But the concept is that all those will be gathered to Him. What a great truth that is. The church unites on these things, believe it or not. Christ is coming. The world is headed for chaos. The Lord's people will be gathered to Him. I think the Lord's people will be gathered to Him in a kind of a successive way. Of course, people that die right now are gathered to the Lord. Those that you love that have passed on are with the Lord Jesus today. I'd love to read it in 2 Corinthians 5 and let that settle it for me. They're with the Lord, and we praise the Lord for that. But their bodies are wherever we put them, unless the road department has built a new road through there and moved them somewhere. Their bodies are still here somewhere. But someday there will be a resurrection. Body and soul in a perfected state together with the Lord in a changed state so you're not... 20 of you can occupy the same space if necessary, but in a glorified state. But in addition to that, I think that the saints who are alive will be taken to the Lord before the rapture, no, before the tribulation. I think that we will all be gathered. We call it the mystery rapture. It is hard to conceive. It's hard to imagine. But the longer we go on, the more I can see how people can imagine it. I can see if Christ came tonight and we were all taken up, I can easily hear these worldly-minded people suddenly reporting on a space satellite coming and getting a bunch of spies or any number of things like that. I don't know how far you want your imagination stretched, so I won't stretch it or your patience much further. But I'll tell you, the world on the whole would be glad to see us go. Jerry, what's his name, could give his television shows without even... Well, without any evangelical opposition anyway. The world would be glad to see us go. Oh, you might have some personal friends. You ought to be witnessing them anyway, and the world too. Now, I'm not saying that everybody would stand back and cheer, but the world would be glad to see us go. They could have the morality that they want. They could have whatever they wanted. They could go back and be like Israel in Jeremiah 13, when the people want to do everything their own way, and they said, when we get rid of all these other influences, every man's bottle will be filled with wine. Yeah, Jeremiah says, that's right. Every bottle will be filled with wine, and you'll be stupefied in your drunkenness. You'll suffer for it. But I think they'd be glad. Now, two of the scriptures which have meant a lot to me have been Revelation 3:10, where the church in Philadelphia is promised that they will be kept from the great tribulation. And I think that that's just typical of those people who know the Lord and love the Lord, kept from the great tribulations to try all the earth. We're told in Matthew 24 that the days of that great trial would be such that if they weren't shortened, even the elect, that is God's appointed people, would not be saved. It's going to be a terrible, terrible time. And I think that's the concept of Revelation 3:10, that those who love God and love the Lord Jesus, that He says, I will keep you from that great tribulation. I've also put together 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. I put those verses together. The concept there, the writer says, we have not been appointed to wrath, but to salvation.
And that's certainly not salvation for the sin, I don't think, see, because he's writing to people who were already born again. And he's talking about things that will come in the future. And he says to them, we're not appointed under wrath. The great judgments on the earth are not ours. Not ours. They belong to the world for the purposes of God. But we're appointed to obtain salvation, deliverance from the wrath and the things that God brings upon us. There are many other scriptures that help me in that, I suppose. Not enough to convince everybody, but enough to make me feel good in the concept. And one of my friends said once, you need a lot of friends. He said, well, suppose you discover you're wrong. He said, suppose you suddenly see that the temple's been built and the Antichrist is doing these things. He said, suppose that you think suppose you discover you're wrong. Well, I said, I can't tell you exactly what I said. I said, I've been wrong before. And at times I've been wrong before. I've had to look up and say, I'm sorry I was wrong. Now let's get on with it. And I said, if we suddenly discover that what we teach is not the right thing, we'll trust the Lord to take care of us. And we're telling him we're sorry if we taught the wrong thing. We want to go ahead with the right thing.
But I said, I don't think I'm going to be wrong.
But I don't know. I don't know. It would have been nice if the Lord had just written a little catechism for us, spelling everything out, 1, 2, 3. But as another friend of mine said once, he said, I already know 20 things in the Bible you're told to do that you don't do now. Why would you want any more not to do? You have to look close at that. But I believe that's how it'll come. And that we'll be with the Lord before that great day of judgment. The great truths on our being with the Lord are expressed in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15:52, without any reference to that day of trial. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord will come, the trumpet will sound, we'll be with the Lord, the dead will rise, we'll always be with him then. And in 1 Corinthians 15:52, we shall be changed. We'll be changed. God will call us. We'll be changed. But I think those changes are accomplished before the day of wrath. I think they're mysterious because God alone knows when to sound those things and when to bring them to pass. And if you say that would be millions of people suddenly taken, that's right, that's right. But in a world that's already screaming that the population is too big, you'd be missed for about a week. Well, maybe 2 weeks. Depending on what you had to leave your heirs. But you wouldn't be missed long. You wouldn't be missed long. There are friends and Christians who think that the tribulation will occur, that the rapture will occur in the middle of the tribulation. They move it over to the seventh trumpet and the seventh seal in Revelation. They think there will be 3.5 years of general trouble, then the church will be taken, then there will be big trouble. I have not followed that view because I think it makes an unnecessary division in the week. And I think it so waters down the first half of the week that what it really does is allow them to look for more signs. That's what I think. Just allows them to look for more signs. So I felt that that wasn't the view I wanted to hold. And I've had other friends who think that Christ is coming after the tribulation. We'll all be with the Lord. Everybody says that. You can't deny the scriptures of Thessalonians and Corinthians. We'll all be with the Lord. I've had some who think, well, we'll just go up and we'll come back right away. See, the tribulation is over. We'll zip up and zip back to be here for the millennium. And if that's the way the Lord does it, who will I be to argue with him? But I think the whole purpose of the rapture in that situation is a difficult thing. Yeah, forgive me, this may not be logical, but if I'm already here, why should the Lord come back and just run me through the clouds and back again? That isn't logical argumentation. I know that. But I think the whole purpose of the tribulation is defeated if it's thought to be something to strengthen or to purge the church. So my concept is that we'll all be gathered to the Lord one day. And what might happen tonight, we would be glad. Don't sit back and say, no, it couldn't happen tonight. You don't know that. The things that are in the Father's hands are in his hand, and he alone knows when to execute them. I've had some people say interesting things. Well, I'm glad to see the Lord, but I wish he'd let me have a couple more days fishing before he comes. And I had a fellow and his fiancée, he and his fiancée, we're suffering through some of my wretched marriage counseling. And I said, remember, I said, the Lord may come. And she said, well, she said, I hope he doesn't come at least till after our honeymoon. I said, well, no, actually, they've been married 20 years now. So it was a safe thing. But I understood. We smiled at each other.
It isn't wrong to smile on those things. It is kind of wrong to make up your mind that God can't come or that you don't think he will come. Because even if he didn't come, he might call you just the same. And many of us have been called when we least expected it. When Dr. G. Aiken Taylor was president of the seminary, he was president for 3 months, inaugurated for 3 months. He was an old Southern Presbyterian from somewhere here in Carolina. But whatever the case was, he was president of our seminary for just 3 months. I had sat in his office talking with him in the afternoon. See, Taylor and Taylor, you can see how it goes. Sat there talking with him in the afternoon, and he's telling me about something he wanted to do in the fall. He originally wasn't asking me if he should do it, or he was the president, and he was a pretty bossy president. But he said, "I'd just like to know what you think of it, Tom." And so I said, "It sounds great to me." He went home and ate dinner, sat in a chair and read his paper while his wife got ready for prayer meeting. And when she came down to go, he was with the Lord. Just sat in a paper, sat in a chair, read, and that's where she found him, sitting in a chair with his paper folded in his lap. But the real man had gone to be with the Lord. Did he expect it? No. No, neither did she, neither did I. The only good thing that came out of it was I was at an elders' meeting, and Ruth called me, and I didn't have to stay for the whole elders' meeting. I quickly dashed over to the Taylors to console and to help and that sort of stuff. But I want to tell you, these are great things, and we live in a wonderful age. We live in an age of promise when God is going to bring things to pass that will dazzle our eyes. But Christ is coming. The world is headed for chaos, and our Lord will gather his people to himself. So be sure that you don't become too attached to the worldly things. Be sure that you don't have your life built around things that won't last. Be sure that your goals and hopes are set on eternal things. And learn to live every day in the light of Christ's coming. What a great way that would be for us to live. Sure, I hope to go fishing this summer. I do. I didn't get enough of it last summer. I've been making secret plans when no one knew I was thinking about it. I hope to go. But that's not the existence of my life. And I would gladly forget it all to be with the Lord. Don't you think? So take those great things and let them guide you day by day and live your life in the light of Christ's coming. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious Father, for your blessings to us again. How could you have been? We can only just say it briefly, but we thank you and praise your name. Thank you for giving us the privilege of being together tonight. Thank you for our friends and all who are here. Lord, thrill us with the truth of your salvation and grace and the reality of your promise to come again. Feed our hearts on it, Lord, and let us live in the